to move away from legalism and religion, which I love and appreciate very much so, has also seemed to get away from ancient practices. Ancient practices that kind of made Jesus, the apostles, some of the first century church, these first century believers and early on saints, brought them to where they are. Are they matters of salvation? No, but what they are is ways of strengthening yourself that it seems like over time we have lost, because unfortunately, more in the Western church, any type of discipline or structure or rule, we kind of tend to turn away from, which I understand why. It's been overly abused, but the old saying is, you know, you don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. With that being said, Jesus in the Gospels, in my opinion, gives really two beautiful instructions, two of the most basic and two of the most profound statements and ways of being a believer in Christ. First would be in Matthew 7:7. It says, as Jesus passed on from here, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose up and followed him. This is that first really big thing. We see this with Peter and a bunch of other apostles, this idea of follow me, follow me. The second would be found in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, which says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. These are two main scriptures that we are going to use as we advance into spiritual disciplines. These are two basic instructions given by Jesus about following him and attaching ourselves to him. First, we see Matthew 7. The interesting thing about Jesus that the Gospels don't say, because the Gospels are biographies, so they are historical, but they're not, because that's not their purpose. Their purpose is to tell you about a man and his journey and his ministry. That's why we see a gap from about 4 years old to 30, is that they're not complete historical accounts as much as they are biographies about a man's life. And so to really know why or how, as early as it was, is kind of unknown. But even at the time of him meeting Peter and all these original apostles, Jesus would have already been seen as a rabbi or a teacher. Jesus was not seen as some hippie or some weirdo who just wore sandals and walked around. Rather, was seen as an incredible teacher or rabbi already. You see this in the Gospels, beginning with Peter, where when he asks Peter, follow me, Peter says, teacher or rabbi, I'm not worthy of following you. He uses this terminology to describe him. And so we know that from the beginning of the Gospels, Jesus is seen as a teacher. And that's what makes this call so important. Because to follow me, and what I want us to do is begin to switch our language a little bit, and I have it on the next slide in Matthew 7, is I want us to be able to understand what follow me means. Because it's not follow me as you would on social media. It's not follow me as you would come to my services at the temple. But this is a call to apprentice under me. Apprentice under me, as it would show there. So this call to follow is something deeper. And it's something more than just to follow me around, but it's to sit under my teachings. It is to apprentice under me, the same way someone doing iron work would sit under an iron. And most plumbers, when they get into the trade, have to spend 4 years in apprenticeship as they begin to plumb, and they start out watching and then begin to co-plumb. And plumb is the singular version of plumbing. So I just want that to be known. It is plumb. So don't think I'm wrong. I promise. I looked it up. It's plumb. So plumb, and then eventually they begin to plumb on their own. But through this four-year journey, what happens is, as an apprentice, they attach themselves to someone who has done it, someone who understands the insides and the out. Now, I want us to look at the definition of apprentice. An apprentice is someone who participates in life or, and I like to add and work, with his teacher and patterns his life and or work after that of his teacher. This is the first initial thing that Jesus calls all believers in Christ to do. We understand that this is in a way singular as far as he's only calling Peter, he's only calling John, he's only calling Matthew. But if you look, Matthew 28, 19 through 20 brings this back into the fold that this is a call to all of us. Matthew 28, 19 says, "Go therefore and make disciples or apprentices of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This small change, I think, which is interesting, the Aramaic word for disciple would actually better translate to apprentice. I think this one small shift in our mindset of shifting from seeing ourselves as disciples or followers to apprentices can really be the beginning place of understanding how much of a journey this actually is in becoming believers. So we then move on to his teaching, in my opinion, in the most profound scripture in all the New Testament. It's the one we just read, which is Matthew 11, 28 through 30. This, to me, is the call of the believer. This is the call of the apprentice or the disciple of Jesus. It says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Up until I was probably 16 years old, I thought that he was talking about an egg yolk. And I thought, interesting, like maybe he's the white and I'm the yellow and I'm in the middle. And he's surrounding me, and I thought, that's so beautiful, Lord. That's just such a beautiful analogy. The way you lay things out for me is crazy. But one thing the New Testament does incredibly, and that Jesus did well, is Jesus was a phenomenal communicator. And so he used the terminology of the day and the terminology of the time to describe what he means. A yoke, which we have a picture of, in case anyone doesn't know what a yoke is, this is the standard definition of an actual yoke. Two oxen go in it, one on each side. They pull carts together for tilling, for laying seed, and all that type of thing. But a yoke in first century Judaism and in the early church would have actually been seen or known as a rabbi's teaching. Each rabbi in the temple would have had their own yoke, which is their set of teaching or how they read the Torah. A better way to look at that in English would be how their teachings on being human. A rabbi's yoke was not only how they read the scrolls, but it was actually their teachings on being human. Because to them, to not live for Christ is to, or that time God, for them to not live for God goes against our creation and our purpose. So in not living for the Lord, we actually become anti-creation, anti-human. And so a yoke was easily seen as their way and teachings of becoming an actual person, a created being. For them, it included everything from rules, marriage, divorce, money, sex, conflict resolution, our interaction with government, and its practices. A yoking together with a rabbi was a shouldering together side by side and running through this journey of life together. Now, the interesting thing is not that Jesus had a yoke, because every rabbi, every teacher in the first century world had one. The most interesting thing about Jesus's yoke is that he had an easy yoke. "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." For most rabbis, their yoke was hard. It took years to master, and they often would make it that way on purpose. The idea of their yoke was going to be their hardest way to discipline you, to teach you, to break you into submission. This was a hard, hard lesson, because this would have been the third step in Jewish training, the first being learning Torah from the age of 4 to 12. And then if you wanted to continue in school, learning the prophets, the poetic books, the books of judgment, and the book of Judges. And then this would be the third step of actually yoking yourself to someone. And the interesting thing, like I said, is not that he had one, is more that it was light. And that this was an easy burden. For an apprentice to Jesus, this would have seemed so weird and different, but also in a small sense relieving. That by following me, by yoking yourself to me, it will be light. Because although for most yokes we would see two people carry a heavy burden together, Jesus is saying, I'll be the strong one, and you just stick your head on there, and even if I have to drag you, we'll go on this journey together. To apprentice under a rabbi or to apprentice under Jesus and carry the yoke was brought in three ways. If you were under a rabbi, if you were under an apprentice, the goal in life was three things. And we'll use them as far as our rabbi and our teacher, which is Jesus. First would be to be with Jesus. This was the accomplishment of yoking yourself to a rabbi, is to be with Jesus. Second off would be to become like Jesus. And three would be to do what he would do if he were you. By the time your period ended and you would have been considered a mature priest, a mature rabbi, a mature teacher, these were the three things that needed to be accomplished in your life: to be with Jesus, to become like Jesus, and to do what he would do if he were you. We see Paul mirror something similar to this when he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. I've yoked myself to Christ, and if you'll yoke yourself to me, I imitate him, so you imitate me, and we'll all just be going in this flow together. Dallas Willard, he so beautifully puts, when discussing the easy yoke and living like Jesus, he puts it like this. In this truth lies the secret of the easy yoke. The secret involves living as Jesus lived in the entirety of his life, adopting his overall lifestyle. Our mistake is to think that following Jesus consists in loving our enemies, going the second mile, turning the other cheek, suffering patiently and hopefully, while living the rest of our lives just as everyone else around us does. It's a strategy bound to fail. It's a strategy bound to fail. So encouraging by Dallas. So in order to yoke yourself to someone, to learn about them, how and to become transformed by them, the process that the early church would use, the nomenclature, the language that they would use of what this process looked like in the completion of it would be spiritual formation. Spiritual formation. Spiritual formation is going to become a key word that we use and know as a community. This is a word to write down, to remember, to think about. Spiritual formation in the tradition of Jesus Christ is the process of transforming of the inmost dimension of the human being. The heart, which is the same as the spirit or will, it is being formed, really transformed, in such a way that its natural expression comes to be the deeds of Christ done in the power of Christ. The apostles believed it was our call to become like Jesus and live as he did. But the process of that was not doing all the external things that Jesus did, healings, miracles, prophecy, etc. But I propose that those are the outward expressions of becoming like Jesus. That to see prophetic and healing and all these great things in ministry are the outward, they are the fruits of the internal labor of becoming spiritually formed. It is the early church's belief that how you became and operate like Jesus was to transform yourself internally and bring your body, your soul, and your heart or spirit into submission under the power and guidance of the Holy Spirit. A great image of this would be to see a small lump of clay that is our inner being, our spirit and our soul. And it's letting his hands be the one that lead and design that into something. This does not come from simply praying for the sick or turning the other cheek. It is about studying and learning the lifestyle of Jesus and adapting that into practice within ourselves. The New Testament authors dove some very little into their writings about the daily lifestyles, as for most, this was assumed. So to see the daily lifestyles, it didn't say Jesus woke up at 5 a.m. This is how he did in the morning. He always ate his toast with peanut butter. These were biographies, right? And so they were showing the journey of Jesus in his ministry. And so there was very little shown. There is stuff, and we're going to spend the next 8 weeks going into what is there. But if you were to study outside of the Bible and study the life of Jesus and these early rabbis and the apostles, you would see all these things that created this open avenue to be who they were. We see similar things to, let's say, tithing. Tithing, as far as in the New Testament, is only really brought up the way we see tithing in the book of Hebrews. Does that mean we don't tithe? No. Does that mean we don't operate that way? No. But for the early church, for the church of Jesus, it was a common thing to tithe. There was no need to consistently talk about tithing. It's just what you did. And so you don't see it talked about much. Most of the things we're going to be going into are things that Jesus, the early apostles, and the first century church did on a daily, weekly, or monthly basis. The things that created a structure in their lives. And what did they call these things? The most normal English term that we have is spiritual disciplines. The spiritual disciplines. You can call them the spiritual practices if you want. You can call them whatever you desire. The term we use is the spiritual disciplines. We're not going to go over every discipline practiced by saints of old or the first century church. We don't have that amount of time. But our focus over the next coming are going to be eight. We are going to focus on eight disciplines over the coming week. And if you'll go to the next slide, we have them here. So we have prayer, Bible reading, fasting, and silence and solitude, which are all very individual spiritual disciplines and more communal ones, such as Sabbath, frugality, simplicity, and living in community. These are eight simple practices. I love seeing people take pictures, by the way. This is amazing. But these are eight simple practices, eight things, eight disciplines that the early church, Paul, all these men, St. Augustine, all these men would attach themselves to form something in themselves internally. And so these are not only what we believe changes the lives of people and brings spiritual formation to ourselves, but it is becoming a part of the baseline DNA of who BeLove is and how we operate. It is becoming one of the largest pieces of what we call our rule of life. Rule of life is going to be another term that you heard spoken a lot around here in our school and just in our everyday language. It seems that the world has done this amazing thing where, especially in January or right before a diet or right before a new job, where we sit down with a nice journal, a new journal, and we structure our lives around three things that we want to accomplish. I got to lose weight. I need to save money. I need to put this much in savings. I need to create all these things, all these structures in my life. I'll work out at 5 to 6 because through that, I will become extremely disciplined in my life. This, shockingly, is not something that was created by gurus or tech moguls or CEOs of companies, but this way of operating actually comes out of the monasteries. The monasteries, and so this is not a practice that has been done for decades, but a practice that has been done for a millennium. This idea of a rule of life. It's where a group of believers choose to do life together and would create a rule of life, a set of rules. It's always called rule of life, but really it's like rules of life, but just doesn't rhyme as well and sound as neat, so it's rule of life. But it is a set of rules and structures in which everyone would follow in a community, a monastic community, together. For these monastic communities, their rule of life would not be based around building success or creating great meal prepping, or shockingly, even like a great Beth Moore or Bill Johnson devotional. Like, that was just not the baseline. You could laugh. You don't have to. But, I mean, if you want to, feel free to. I give you permission. No big deal. But it was not based around these. It was around living the life of Jesus and transforming ourselves to be like Jesus. I want us to look at this because it's so interesting how they have used this term. The rule of life began in the Latin language. The definition for the word rule in Latin is regula. It can be seen in two ways. One, a straight piece of wood. So think of a ruler, right? So my rule of life, I'm going to rule out exactly what I need. Another great way, and I think is going to become, it's just the coolest thing on the planet. Another translation of the word regula is actually a trellis. Does anyone here know what a trellis is? Does anyone here own a couple vineyards? No? A trellis is a thing attached. It kind of looks like a small ladder, you know, like five planks this way, one, two, three, 10 planks high. It's got little sections in it. Kind of looks like a small fence. And you would attach them to the vine of in a vineyard. And what you would do is you would let the branches grow onto this trellis. And through the trellis, the branches would no longer fall, but would be able to be up, see light, get the nutrients they needed. They would not die. And why does this matter? It's such a beautiful parallel. John 15:5 says this, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. From apart from me, you can do nothing." You see, the owner of a vineyard would take a trellis and attach it to every vine so that every branch that grew off of it would receive the health it needs, the water it needs, and the sunlight that it needs. So what a trellis is to a vine, a rule of life is to abiding and growing in Christ. A branch bears fruit on the outside, but it is the internal process that creates that ability. This rule of life is a set of rules and structures that we put on ourselves so that we can stay high, we can stay healthy, and that we can be attached to the vine because we are simply just the branches. And this is what we see is that also external and internal process, where the external would be to see grapes, but the internal process, no one will see. All we see is the fruit. And this is kind of ties in with spiritual discipline. So the question now becomes, how have we gotten so far away from the practice of the disciplines, and how have we left them out of being the main focus in the church? How has the Western church seemed to slip away from focusing, and it seems to be getting more further away over time? When I was a little kid, like 6 and 7, churches would go on 30-day fast, and like we just had to fast with our parents. Like it was, I tried calling protective services, child protective services. There was nothing. Like you just did it with your family. It was awful. But it was a baseline thing, and this goes back further and further, and it seems as time goes on, we are losing this idea of attaching ourselves to disciplines, attaching ourselves as disciples. And in my opinion now, I believe the purpose or the reason that the Western church is getting farther away is conversion over discipleship. Our need and purpose to focus in on conversion versus discipleship. It seems that the church's version of unprotected sex has become conversion without discipleship, where we convert every baby to Christ and leave them fatherless to father themselves into maturity. This is where the Western church has landed, where our hope is to get people in, we get them saved, we post a great picture about salvations, 22 salvations, and then they're left to father themselves. They're left to father themselves into maturity. They're left with a great Bible. They're left with, hey, go to YouVersion. They have tons of devotional plans. And so it seems that the responsibility of bringing unbelievers to the faith has been moved from the disciple to the pulpit. And this has become the issue with the church, where the pulpit can no longer be a place where people are taught discipleship, are taught things like disciplines, are taught how to operate. Because the goal now of the church is we're going to bring everyone who doesn't know Christ in. And so we'll just keep giving messages about becoming saved, and no one will really grow any further. We'll just all stay right here at this great place of being saved and put responsibility on ourselves. But this is not what the church had planned. This is not the idea that they lived off of. The idea was that you go and win the lost. that you go convert the lost. And then when they're saved, here is the place where we equip the saints, where we equip the believers of Christ to, one, go out and conquer our city for the Lord, but also to grow in who we are and become mature sons and daughters. And Paul states this so beautifully in Ephesians. Ephesians 4:11 through 12 says it like this. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. The saint is you and me, and part of the work is winning the lost. We must make the shift of taking on the responsibility of the lost on ourselves, and I allow this to become a place of worship and training and discipleship, a place where we, as apprentices, gather together to educate and further ourselves in growing in the Lord. I want us to now begin to look at the road forward. We've discussed the problem, but I think to just leave it as a problem would be a very much an injustice. It seems that the road forward, that we must as a body of believers and a community return to the spiritual disciplines and to a rule of life that focuses on Christ. We must once again learn what made the first church, what made the apostles so powerful and so amazing in being able to walk out life, learn how they did their day to day. And in doing this, transforming or bringing spiritual formations to our internal selves so that we can show fruit and change the city and the lives around us. The idea is in Chattanooga as it is in heaven. We must first learn that we are citizens and how to operate of citizens as heaven before we can bring someone else. John Wesley said so profoundly, he said, "It was a common saying amongst the Christians of the primitive church, the soul and the body make a man, the spirit and discipline make a Christian," implying that none could be real Christians without help of Christian discipline. But if this be so, is it any wonder why we find so few Christians? For where is Christian discipline? Gandhi put it so beautifully when he said that if Christians acted out and lived the way they believe, then I would be a Christian. It's a hard message to understand, but it's what Jesus taught, to go and sin no more, that greater things will you do than I did. This was the call of Jesus, to spiritually form ourselves, to not live in the excuses or the reality of the current world structure, but to challenge ourselves and transform ourselves further. Jesus came and brought a powerful message in Mark 1:15, that the kingdom of God is at hand. It leaves us with what is the kingdom of God. In my opinion, the kingdom of God is the range of God's effective will. It is the persons and places in which he reigns. As believers, our call is to bring his will here. And wherever his will is done is where his kingdom reigns. This is our call. And this is hard. Why? Because in our lives, we have been taught that if you want to be like Jesus, you need to see healings and miracles and the prophetic, and you need to quit your job and travel on the road with 10 people, which is great. But what happens is, what falls in the cracks is, and something I felt I never got a lot of time learning as a young Christian is, what do I do in the morning? What do I do on my lunch break from work or from school? How do I spend my night? What does my off days look like with the Lord? I was talking to Bailey the other night, and I was just thinking about the radical nature of every other religion but us. Hinduism, they are sold out for who they are. Islam, we can say what they want, but they are sold out for who they are. I told Bailey, I said, it's no wonder that probably every person wishes that it was Christians and not the Islamic faith that attached themselves to bombs and blew up buildings. Because if that was the case, there would never be a building blown up, because we would never show that type of devotion to Jesus. We seem to be coming the only religion, the only structure, the only thing in the world that is just a part of culture. that church is a part of culture, that this is a great reading plan. It's not what it used to be, where this was a way of life. That who we are as believers is really all that matters, and everything else falls under that. How have we gone so far from being actual apprentices to Jesus? And in my opinion, we must choose as Jesus chose, that your will be done and not mine. Asceticism must be loosened from its attachments to religion and legalism and be free to once again reign in the church. Margaret R. Miles states so beautifully, "In the theological discourse of our time, the word asceticism has become one that collects everything we want to reject in ourselves and in historical Christian tradition. Theologies of embodiment, of play, and of sexual identity celebrate the demise of asceticism. We lump together all historical asceticism and indicate our evaluation of it by labeling it as masochism. This method distorts and foreshortens historical phenomena and constructs a past that is nothing but caricature. But an even more unfortunate result of the cavalier treatment of historical aestheticism is the loss of aesthetic practices as tools for the present care and cure of our own bodies and souls." Structure, discipline, aestheticism. It must become once again the foundation of who we are. This first 10 weeks is going to be discussing disciplines, but our hope over the next 40 or 50 or 60 or 70 years, however long all of us in this room live, our hope is to begin to continue to dive into these things over and over and over again until all of these disciplines, until the way of us looking like Jesus actually become a reality. It's hard. And it's not the easy journey, because conversion is very easy. It happens in a day. You can see it. You can post about it. It's fantastic. It's great. People can clap about it. But spiritual formation is a journey that can take a lifetime. You don't become spiritually formed in a year. You become spiritually formed in 30. And 30 years yoked together in community is hard. In the fast-paced world we live of now, which is right now, right now, right now. It's a hard way of life, but it's who we believe we are called to be and what we are called to do as a community. I have three closing thoughts I want to leave with you tonight before we spend this next time together discussing disciplines individually and diving into why we think they're important, what they mean for today, and how we can begin to practice them as a community. First is that the disciplines in themselves are not holy. This is the first thing that we must remember, and this is the dangerous aspect of legalism and religion. And unfortunately, this is something in which I myself have struggled. We can often make disciplines a means to an end. We can determine for ourselves that they are what make us holy and righteous. And this is not true. The disciplines in themselves are not going to be holy acts. And this was the fight of Jesus. We see this with Sabbath or other things. That for the Pharisee and the Sadducee, these days, these disciplines in themselves became holy. But as Jesus would say, is that Sabbath is not made for the man, but man was made for Sabbath. Right. It is a switch around. But what the spiritual disciplines are ancient practices that break down walls, go against the systems of the world, and create an easier road into his presence and allow him to transform us. My father is the king of illustrations, and so I was trying to think of a good illustration for this, and how long did it take? It probably took me like 2 months. When they redid 24 and 75, how many people were still going all the way to the right to get on 75 and then realize it was 24 and then cut all the way back over? I think I did this for about 3 months and said some stuff in my car I probably shouldn't have. And so it was a very difficult process of learning this new system. But now, especially if you're on 75, because 24 will never clear up. They could have 22 lanes And going on 24 is just, it's just going to be hell on earth for the rest of eternity. So even COVID couldn't stop 2024 from being less piled up. But now 75 is beautiful. It's three lanes. No one's there. You're waving at everyone going on I-24. See you later, suckers. It's three amazing. And if those don't work, there's now that new cheat code lane where if you pull in the Bass Pro Shop and cut out, there's that one individual 75 lane. That's like a secret that no one knows about. it's fantastic. But this is what I want us to begin to understand that spiritual disciplines do. It's not that they are in themselves holy, but what we are doing is we are taking from a single lane avenue to Jesus, and we're going to create three or four beautiful lanes, which is quick, easy access to the Lord. The hardest part in prayer is, I don't feel like the Lord's with me. The hardest part in worship is, I don't feel like the Lord is there. The hardest part in everything going on in the world, it's easy to go even in the morning into prayer for an hour, and then you get in the world, and everything seems to just click right back to normal. We must begin to create these disciplines, not because they're holy, but they create greater relationship with the Lord. Two, we must understand that spiritual formation and spiritual disciplines are not a devotional plan or an experiment, but they are the standard of pure devotion to Jesus and becoming like Jesus. Disciplines are not something you begin to practice over a day, over a month, over a year, and then you got it. It is a hard restructuring of our lives. There are disciplines that I feel very glad that I'm getting stronger in, and there's some that I don't, that I'm still learning and working through. These are not always, wait till the first time you ever try to do silence and solitude. You're either going to go nuts because you're going to be in your own brain, or you're clicking your leg, or the first time you do silence and solitude, you are going to think of every grocery needed in your house that you've never thought of for 20 years. It's powerful. But over time, through the decades, through the years, this will become a common structure and way of life for us if we will stick to this. The disciplines are hard. And for most of them, they're always on a J curve. So the disciplines will always start like this. Like, what in the world am I doing? And if we'll wait for that curve, if we'll wait for our bodies to loosen from some of the current world structures and some of the Western way of thinking and the hustle and bustle of the world, if we allow ourselves to loosen from those things, they will become an easy and beautiful way of life. I love the way Paul illustrates the disciplines in 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27. He says, isn't it obvious that all runners on the racetrack, and I want to stop here, Paul is using poetic imagery in this one scripture. There is a stadium outside of Corinth called the Hellenic Stadium, and it's near Corinth, and it is where, for them, they would play most of their almost Olympic-style games. It was a massive stadium. It's kind of, if you grew up in that time, that was all you did. That was the Super Bowl. That was the national championship, was you get there. And so he's trying to paint an image in their brains of this place and this process. So he says, isn't it obvious that all runners on the racetrack keep on running to win? But only one receives the victor's prize. Yet each one of you must run the race to be victorious. A true athlete will be disciplined in every respect, practicing constant self-control in order to win a laurel wreath that quickly withers. But we run our race to win a victor's crown that will last forever. For that reason, I don't run just for exercise or box like one throwing aimless punches. But I train like a champion athlete. I subdue, or in the English Standard Version, I discipline my body and get it under my control, so that after preaching the good news to others, I myself won't be disqualified. This is the image of spiritual formation given to us by Paul. Is this of an athlete? Someone who spends every day in the gym training their body, training their ligaments, training their muscles, creating fast twitch fiber muscles to be able to react fast on things, and constantly bringing your body, your soul, and your spirit into submission so that when the time comes to share the gospel, when the time comes to turn the other cheek, when the time comes for healing or the prophetic, we are fully who we need to be in those moments. This is how Paul illustrates that life should be lived for us, is that we live in a constant state of being in the gym, not physically in the gym. I don't really go to the gym anymore because I'm doing a lot more reading, and so I'm just giving up my gym time and running. I'm just going to kind of get bigger and read. And so it's, you know, you have to choose. You can't do everything in life. And so I'm just not going to do that. No, but this is the idea, is that we take time every day to train ourselves and bring ourselves into submission. For the early church, for Jesus, for the apostles, for the first century church, the body was just as important as the soul and the spirit and the mind. In our time and today, it seems the gospel has been washed down to get saved. Pray to God you don't sin too much, and then you'll die and go to hell, and you can get rid of your body. It doesn't matter. Heaven. Go to heaven. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Not hell. No one. But this has been the common structure. Let's all just, yeah, it's good to know. But this has been the common structure of how the world works, where for the first century church, their body mattered just as much as their soul and their spirit. Their body was not something to be seen as neglected or evil or wrong, but something that they could actually bring into submission to be a part of what they're doing. Because there's nothing more real in reality and in matter than what you can touch, feel, or interact with. So every part of us must be brought into this. And the last thing, the third one, and this is the most important. This is as much of just a change of language as it is a mindset. We must move away from try and change our language and mindset to practice. The three definitions of practice are this: to do something again and again in order to become better at it. Two, to do something regularly or consistently as an ordinary part of our lives. Or three, to live according to the customs and teachings of a religion. The issue in the church today is that we are constantly trying to be believers and apprentices to Jesus and falling on our face. We are constantly trying when the opportunity comes, like a boxing match, and we see someone that's sick or we see someone that needs the gospel to go up to him, but we've done no training in the gym, so we just get knocked out. And if we continue to try, we'll continue to live into discouragement. And discouragement always turns into shame. And shame is a terrible spiritual currency for growth. Shame is not the call of who we are. If we will change our mindset and our language from try to practice, as we practice trying to be like Jesus, as we practice trying to live like Jesus, as we practice his ways and allow ourselves the grace and the beauty to fail and learn and grow in these things, what we will eventually see is a community of believers who see heaven come to earth and who are disciplined in every area of life that not only affects inside the church, but affects outside. It affects their vocation. It affects with how they interact with politics and the economy. It affects with how they interact with wait staff at restaurants or servers or people in the community or the homeless or the widow or the orphan. That is the goal of the church, to come here and create disciplined apprentices to Jesus that go out and show through how we live and how we operate what the mission and the ministry of Jesus was. Yes. That is who we are called to be. Amen. Would you guys please stand? My hope over these next 8 weeks is that some of these things may sound familiar to you. Some of them are not. The ones that sound familiar, my hope would be that you would listen with an open heart, that you would open yourself up to learn new avenues and new ways of doing things. I grew up with one type of prayer. I now use between 5 and 6 different types of prayer in my personal devotional life. I grew up just reading the Bible or finding a good Bible program or the Bible in 90 days or the one-year Bible. I now use this as a tool to connect with Jesus, to connect with the Holy Spirit and strengthen myself for the day. All these different tools we are going to explain over the next 8 weeks to utilize and grow us so that we leave this idea of just being a church who sees the door flip between people over and over again, and new people come and old people leave, new people come and old people leave, but we become a strong, tight-knit community that really goes after change, that really sees change. It's hard, it's not easy, it's not fast, it's not the way of Netflix, it's not the way of DoorDash, it's not the way of the world today. It goes against hustle, it goes against spending all your money, it goes against all of that. And for some ways, it even goes against what has been wrongly described as the American dream, which at the end of the day is truly just freedom. And so my hope is that over these next 8 weeks, you just kind of begin to open yourselves to what's coming and to what we're learning. And if you're in communities, I'm so excited to see you take each practice each week as we go through them and bring it into your community to see how it works. And so I just want to pray to close this out. Father, we just worship you. Lord, let us take the next couple months and together as a community yoke ourselves to you. Let us yoke ourselves to teachings of who you are, how you operate, and how you function, so that in doing so, we can be like you, be with you, and do what you would do if you were us. Father, I release a new grace to learn and a new grace to receive, a new grace to become once again like infants and learn how we structure our lives around you. Let us begin to show the same devotion to you that every other religion shows to their God. Let us begin to dedicate our lives to you and to actually hang on our cross and die to our flesh. Father, we worship you, and our purpose in doing this is not to become holy ourselves, but to show your grace and your working power and how you are holy and righteous. We worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.